Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14, verse 12, it's found on page 847 if you use one of the little black Bibles that are under the seat in front of you. John 14, verse 12. We're picking up this little passage. Again, it's the second time we're looking at it, looking at verses 12 through 14 again this morning. We started it 2 weeks ago, and when you consider the magnitude of the Gospel of John, it seems like a small passage to spend so much time on because it's such a large book and so much of it narrative where we need to move in broader strokes to get through it. And yet, when I consider this text and how often it is misunderstood and misused and abused, I feel like spending 2 weeks on it is barely sufficient at the same time to cover it. When we looked at it last time, I worked pretty hard at knocking down the notions of the name it and claim it prosperity gospel. This passage is something that the prosperity theologians, for lack of a better term, because I don't like to equate theology with what they're teaching, it is a false doctrine, but those who would ascribe to a prosperity nature gospel will come to this passage as one of their key texts and say, see, you're going to do greater things than Jesus, and all you have to do is claim it in his name, and it's yours. That's what the prosperity gospel teaches. It teaches you that this is meant to be your best life now, and that all of the pleasures of the earth are there for your self-gratification. Now, it's a fine line, because God has given us this creation to manage, and we are to enjoy it. In all things, we are to enjoy to the glory of God as believers. Yes, everything in here is for our enjoyment to the glory of God. But the prosperity gospel says everything in this earth is yours to use for your self-gratification. It's really a carnal doctrine, a carnal teaching. The pleasures of the earth become the means of gratification, and the measuring stick of God's blessing becomes solely focused on temporal things. As in, the more money you have, the more blessed you are. The healthier you are, the more blessed you are by God. If you have less money and less health, then you must not be blessed by God. If you have more faith, you have more money. If you have more faith, you have better health. If you have less faith, you have less money and less health. If you have more money, it's because God likes you more. If you have better health, it's because God likes you more. And if you have less health and less money, God likes you less. This is incongruent with what Scripture teaches. It is not the measuring rod of God's blessing nor God's kindness. So this teaching skews what God is actually teaching in the Scriptures. And this understanding from our passage today is a skewed teaching that will warp your understanding of who God is. What it does is it turns the name of Jesus into some magic words that you just utter and get whatever you want. Well, that is a heresy, and I still stand by it just as firm as I did the last time we talked. But I also think that I probably need to come back and point out something that kind of got overlooked a little bit and may have left you with some questions. This passage is not teaching us that we will do more miraculous things than Jesus, or more spectacular works than Jesus, or works in a greater magnitude. But it is also not a limiting passage, as in it is limiting the spiritual gifts and works of believers. Spiritual gifts are gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit of God to every believer. Every believer has spiritual gifts given by God for them to use for the blessing of the church, the advancement of the gospel, the fulfillment of the greater works that Jesus is saying we're going to do. So if you are in Christ, you have spiritual gifts. And they're to be used to fulfill doing the greater works that Jesus says you will do. Now, Paul addresses spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. He also does in Romans 12. But those are different passages with a different point and a purpose. Our passage in John's gospel here is not dealing with spiritual gifts. And that's why I bring this out and say it again, because what some want to do is bring the two texts and marry them together and make them one. And that the point of both of them is wonderful, miraculous works. And these are different texts talking about different goals and purposes. They overlap because they are Scripture, and you will use your spiritual gifts to fulfill doing the greater works. But John here and Jesus here is not talking about your spiritual gifts. So I want to leave that over in 1 Corinthians 12. I want to leave it over in Romans 12 and not try to merge it in the text today, because that is another sermon for another time. So while Jesus here is not teaching that all Christians are going to do more spectacular miracles than he did, I also want you to know, though, that he is not limiting the works or the means and the ways that God will use his children to do these greater works. The abuse that comes with this text is when we start using it for self-gratification, like the guy on YouTube that I mentioned that said, hey, we're going to fly like Superman. All I got to do is say it in Jesus' name and we can fly. There's no gospel advancement in that. There's nothing more than self-gratification and death, because he's not going to fly. He's going to fall to his death if he tries it. That's not the point. The heartbeat of the greater works that we're going to do is the declaration that Jesus is God come to earth to save sinners. The greater works are works that reveal this truth to sinners, and that through that revelation they will see and know and believe. There is no greater miracle than when a blind, deaf, dead sinner believes the gospel and he's given eyes to see the glory of God and ears that hear the wonderful words of life and a heart of flesh that beats with an affection towards Jesus Christ. That is the greatest miracle. That is the greatest of works. And we are privileged to be used by God to convey that message and behold that wonderful work. And these are works that every believer will do. Well, today we're going to move forward. We are in 12 through 14, but we'll primarily be looking at verses 13 and 14 and see the means through which these greater works are done. So let's take a look at the passage. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the Scriptures today, that your Spirit would illuminate the text, that our minds would be open and able to grasp what your Word is. I pray you would protect us from error, from skewed doctrine or skewed thinking, but allow us to behold the wonders of your glory, of your goodness this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. These three verses unleash a powerful and somewhat shocking promise from Jesus. It really should be a shocking promise to us. The promise is that greater works are going to be done, but the other promises here flows out of how it's going to happen. So when Jesus says, you're going to do the works that I do, and you're going to do greater works than I do, I think it's important that we keep in mind who is saying this. Jesus is the God-man. He is the God-man who turned water into wine. He healed the sick. He healed the lame. He forgave sins. He fed thousands with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He walked on water, he caused the blind to see, and he raised the dead to life. And he says, you're going to do greater works than these. Last week we established the rhythm to this passage to try and help us get our mind around what that is. And the rhythm to the passage shows us that there are some qualifiers for this statement. There are some reasons that this is made, and they surround the actual works that are being talked about. Specifically, two of each, two qualifiers, two works, two reasons. We looked at the first of them last week. The first qualifier is that all who believe, remember, this is not being made to just every human, and it's not being made just to a select few Christians. This statement that Jesus is making is to all who believe. That would be every Christian. So it both limits the number who will do the greater works and that they have to be Christians, but it also raises the responsibility because every Christian is doing good works. In fact, it becomes a measuring stick. If you're not doing greater works, then are you really born of God? And therein lies the problem with the heresy when it begins to teach you that you're going to do these spectacular and bizarre miracles as a result of this, and if you're not doing those, then you're left to wonder, well, am I really born of God? And that's why it's important to understand that what Jesus is talking about is not the spiritual gifts. Those may be used to help you fulfill this, but that's not the greater work that he's talking about. If you are a genuine Christian, you will do the greater works, the greater works of the gospel, not more spectacular miracles. See, I think when we think of greater works, we tend to think in larger, bigger, more spectacular looking in their appearance. Kind of like fireworks. You know, if you'd never seen fireworks before, ever in your life, and you went over to John's house and in the backyard, he brought out the fireworks that he had gone down to the Walmart parking lot and purchased from the tent that they set up there every July. And he lit off a few Roman candles and bottle rockets, and you were in awe. This is amazing. You would think that is a great fireworks show. Until you went to one of the major cities and you see this large, enormous, choreographed, spectacular show that has music playing and the fireworks are vastly larger in color, in scope, in magnitude, in sound, in variety, and everything about it. And you say, well, that is a greater fireworks show than what John did in his backyard. When we think of the works of Jesus, and then he says we're doing greater works, we somehow think of it like that. So are we going to be able to do anything more spectacular than walking on water? And this, of course, the answer to that is no. That's not the point or the purpose. We will be doing greater works than Jesus, but we are not going to be doing more spectacular miracles than Jesus did. We are going to be doing works that are speaking and demonstrating the power of the completed gospel. We get to tell of the work of redemption that has been completed by Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. Jesus was pointing forward, as were all the old prophets, looking forward to the day when God would fulfill His promise and send a Redeemer. And the whole of Jesus' message is saying, the Redeemer is here. I am He. I'm going to the cross for you. We are on the other side looking back saying, He is everything He said He was. He went to the cross. He is the Lamb of God. He spilled His blood to take away sins, to remove them as far as the east is from the west, and He rose again. It's the evidence and proof of all that He claimed to be. That is a greater message. It is a greater work. The reason that Jesus said we're going to do this is because He was going to the Father. And when He said that, He wasn't just speaking of His return, but rather the means through which He would be returning. He was returning to the Father through the cross, through that work that would provide us with forgiveness and salvation. The greater works are the privilege and responsibility to share the hope of the gospel, both in word and deed, to a lost world. This morning, as we move into this verses 13 and 14, we begin to see the second qualifier, the second work, and the second reason here. And it shows us the means that all this is going to take place, and that means is the pathway of prayer. I know it doesn't directly say pray, and Jesus doesn't say when you pray, but what He does say is, whatever you're going to ask, ask in My name. Well, who are we asking? The assumption is that we're asking the Father. And what we call asking the Father for things is prayer. That's what we call it when you talk to God. It's kind of an interesting thing. People get nervous about praying, and I always remind them, you're just talking to God, which should comfort their hearts because you're talking to your Father, and it also should cause us to quake in our boots because we're talking to God. Well, this is the means that the greater works are fulfilled. It's through talking to God. Well, first, let's take a look at this qualifier here. Verse 13 is where we find it. Actually, we find it both verses 13 and 14. It says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, the qualifier here is asking in my name. That's the qualifier. He mentions it twice. Whatever you ask in my name, and if you ask anything in my name, the qualifier is asking in his name. Qualifier, to be a qualifier means to be a limiter. Now, a restrictor will set somewhat set boundaries for something. If you're trying to qualify for a race or so, there's a set time that you have to do, or only set number of places, and only the fastest get to be there, and if you don't qualify, you don't get to compete. It limits the field so that only the best are entered in. Well, here, this qualifier isn't so much of a limiter like it would be to qualify for a race, but rather think of it more in light of a filter. A limit in our mind tends to lead us to think of something that's off limits or unattainable. In other words, there would be some things that we just can't ask God for if we were to view it like a limiter. But Jesus is very clear here that nothing is off limits. In fact, he says it twice, whatever you ask and if you ask anything. That swings the door wide open. So I don't want us to see the qualifier here in a way that would limit it and prohibit us from asking certain things, because Jesus is saying ask anything. There's nothing off limits. Whatever and anything, remove those limits. We're so accustomed to limits that we don't push boundaries very often, certainly not when it comes to prayer and faith. We tend in the more orthodox, more conservative churches to be very limited in what our scope and our imagination of what we can bring before God. And maybe it's somewhat of the conditioning of society. You know, if you walk into a store and it says, everything is on sale, they really don't mean everything is on sale. In fact, next time you go in and you see a sign that says everything is 50% off, then walk up and where they have the little conveyor belt that you put your stuff off and it runs up to the cashier, and go in and ask them, well, what's 50% off of this? I'd like to buy one of these. Because I think it'd be fun to have one of those little conveyor belts at home. I mean, you could put it between the kitchen and the dining room table, and you know, Jennifer could put the plates down and they could run to the table, or I can think of a lot of, I just ride them just for the fun of riding them. But if you walked into the store and you said, everything's on sale, everything's half off, right? I want to buy this. You can't buy that, sir. That's not for sale. There's limits to everything, apparently, when you consider that. Most of the time. Not all the time. There were several years ago that we were down in Scranton, and we walked into a store. It was a Gander Mountain, and it was going out of business. In fact, the whole of the chain was going out of business. And we walked in, and they said everything was on sale. And they meant everything in the store was on sale. You could buy those big clothes racks that were all round, you know, where they got like 1,000 T-shirts that hang on them. You could just buy the rack itself. It had a little sticker on it. If you didn't like the price, you could ask a manager and get a lower one. And if there wasn't a price on it, you could offer to buy it. They had those odd-shaped, you know, display cases that are huge and only designed for whatever item they're selling. Those were on sale too. My only disappointment was I didn't have my pickup truck, because I'm pretty sure I could have used one of those for something, or just bought one because it would have been fun to buy. Everything in that situation was on sale. I think we need to have that kind of a mindset when we come to anything and everything with Jesus. Because Jesus is saying, ask for anything, and he means it. It's not limited to to like anything of specific items that I meant within this narrow gap. He means anything. When he says everything, he means everything. There's no caveat with it. The qualifier that he places here is not a limiter, it's a filter. He says, ask anything in my name. In my name. Now, this is where it starts to filter it out, because there is wisdom that comes to play when you walk into a store where everything is on sale. It might be really cool to buy one of those big hanging things at, you know, racks or one of the shelves, or if they'd let you, one of them little conveyor belts. But there is wisdom in reality of whether that's actually beneficial to buy in a wise use of your funds. So not having my pickup truck there was pretty good filter for us, because it kept me from buying things that would have been a complete waste. When we're praying for anything and everything in the name of Jesus, it serves as a filter. It doesn't prevent us from asking for things, but it filters what we're asking for so that they're right things, proper things, beneficial things. We're not asking just because we want something. When we're asking for it, if we are honest, then we have to say, I'm asking for this in the name of Jesus. We have to understand what that is meaning. It's for gospel-centric work. It's for something that advances the kingdom. It's for something that fulfills this greater works of Jesus. Some of the things that we would be prone to ask for on our own, if we didn't have to have that filter there, would not be beneficial to us. They certainly wouldn't advance the kingdom. The qualifier here of in his name serves as a filter to protect us, not a limit to restrict us. So you should feel free to go to the Lord in prayer and ask for anything when you understand who Jesus is. He is the God-man. He walked on water. He gave sight to the blind. He brought the dead to life. Is there anything that's impossible for him? Is there anything too difficult for him? I think some of our problem is that in our more conservative thought process here, we tend to limit the ability of God with a lack of faith when we go to pray. And so our ask for anything gets quickly narrowed down. We need to understand what it means to ask in Jesus' name. There are two abuses that are common with this passage. Those who view the phrase as an incantation that will bring them whatever their flesh desires. You just say these words and you get it. It's kind of like rubbing the side of a genie's lamp. You rub the side, the genie comes out, you get to ask him for whatever you want. He gives you three wishes and grants them for you. I think some of us come to this and we say, in Jesus' name, is like rubbing the side, maybe the side of the Bible or something, and then, you know, God, Jesus will jump to it, and he'll be your lackey and grant you whatever your carnal heart desires. Do you know what we do with a genie lantern, if such a thing existed, after you rubbed it and you made your three wishes and there were no more? You cast it aside, because it's of no more use to you. Or what would you do if you rub the genie lamp and the genie comes out and he's like, ah, sorry, I'm all out. I really can't do that. I can't do anything. He's no good to me if he can't give me what I want. And you know what happens within Christendom? Is that when we preach Jesus like this and saying, just in his name you got to ask and declare it and it's yours, whatever your carnal fleshly desires are, you just ask and he's going to give it to you. And he doesn't give us exactly what we asked for the way we asked for it. We throw him aside because he's not doing what we want. Do you understand? This perspective, this heresy, changes God from being sovereign and makes me sovereign. When writing about the distorted view of God within the banner of Christendom, A.W. Pink said, "The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god of their own carnal minds." Outside of Christendom, we look at the heathen who make gods out of little pieces of wood or stone or gold. And at the same time, under the banner of Christendom, there are millions who are making a God of their own carnal minds. This is what I want God to be like, and this is what I want Him to do. Here is one of the great problems with the way people are handling this passage. They are using it to unlock their carnal desires, and then they attribute it to godliness. Jesus is not telling you whatever your carnal heart desires is yours for the asking. At the same time, He is pressing us to ask for more, though. And the response within the Orthodox Church to the prosperity gospel has been one to completely overreact to the other side, where we gut this of any power. And so we begin to redefine what anything and everything is, or anything and whatever is that He uses here. We've made the filter so big that we're afraid to ask God for anything. And if we do ask, we ask without faith because we don't believe that God's actually going to provide it. And what we have done is we've really done the same thing. We've created a God of our own making, a God who fits in our pocket, a God who is limited. So our prayer time becomes weak, ineffective, and almost non-existent because we don't really believe that God's going to answer. We don't really believe that Jesus is going to give us anything that we ask for and everything that we ask for. And then we wonder why we remain stagnant. We wish for great revivals. We pray. We claim that we pray for great revivals. But I think even when we pray for great revivals, we don't really believe that they're going to happen. And so our prayer for them is not urgent, it's not fervent, and it's powerless. The corporate body of Christ is praying that God would give them more love, or give them more of His love. See, we're quick to ask God to show me more love. We feel inadequate, we feel unloved, and so we say, God, give me more love, show me more love. But rarely if ever, do we pray, God, cultivate a love in me for You. Because I have a real problem. I love this creation a lot. And I think I love it more than You. So help me, God, not to love the creation, but give me more love for You. Give me a heart that pursues and chases after You. Rarely do we ever stop and ask God to give us more love for Him. Edward Payson served as the pastor of the Congregational Church in Portland, Maine during the 1800s, the early 1800s. There is not a great deal known about him or his ministry. He died at the age of 44 after a year-long battle with tuberculosis. But what he is known for is the love that he had for prayer, the devotion that he had for prayer, and the way that he protected his time of prayer. He is remembered as a man who was mighty in prayer. He admonished his fellow ministers that prayer is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing necessary to a minister. Pray then, my dear brother, pray, pray, he said. E.M. Bounds records a little bit about his life, and in that he notes that the floor of Payson's bedroom next to his bed was perhaps the supreme example of his prayer life. Because the hardwood floors next to his bed actually had grooves worn in them from where he spent time on his knees praying faithfully. The other notable fact about Edward Payson is that he fathered one child, Elizabeth Prentness. She became a writer and a songwriter. She was only 9 when her father died, but his life impacted her for the gospel's sake. And after losing 2 of her own children within a month of each other, one was an infant and one was about 4 years old, and then a short while later, she nearly lost another child. She penned the words to a hymn that had become popular. We still sing it today. It's called More Love to Thee. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek. Give what is best. This all my prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work, come grief or pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee, then shall my last breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Here is the heart of the song, and the heart of her prayer is that she would love God more. A woman who endured great heartache and tragedy, and as she writes down, her longing is that she would love God more. She views that the things of the earth are something she used to long for and love, and she wants it to be replaced with a deeper affection for God. She understands that the sorrow is there to do its work, that grief and pain are there for a purpose. It's to cause her to love God more. So sweet are thy messengers, she calls them. Sweet are their refrain, because they cause her to sing more love to thee. Don't be lost in the old English. She is not requesting that God love her more. She is requesting that she love God more. And I think this is the key to understanding the qualifier in this passage of "In My Name." Does the request that you are making cause you to love God more? Or does it cause you to love the creation more than the Creator? So when you stop to pray and you want to pray for something, are you praying for it because it's going to cause you to love it and creation more, or because it will cause you to love God more? If you're asking God to prosper your business so that you can know and love God more and be able to do the greater works of gospel proclamation, then by all means, pray that God would prosper your business in Jesus' name. And I will pray with you for that. But if you pray for prosperity so that you can live a more comfortable life and have more cushions to sit on, then the words, adding the words "in Jesus' name," will not have any power, and they are no promise that the prayer will be answered. For the Christian who is troubled with a limited mind and a sin nature, praying in Jesus' name protects us from praying for things that our flesh would long for and desire, or praying for things that will harm us. Sometimes we pray for ridiculous things that are of no value and no gain to us. I am glad that God doesn't answer all of my prayers with an affirmative answer. He does answer them. Just sometimes He says, "No, Ed, that does not advance the kingdom. That does not cause you to love me more. That will cause you to love the creation more. That's going to cause all kinds of destruction. So no, I'm not giving that to you." To pray in Jesus' name is to surrender what we're asking for to the power and the will of God. It's to submit our requests to the mind and the plan of God, which is far greater than we can ever imagine, because His ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways, His thoughts are higher than ours. So when we pray for things like more love for God, to be more like Christ, to know God, those things fall certainly within the scope of the will of God. They will be answered in the affirmative. The qualifier is to ask in His name. The work, very short and very simple. These next two will be much shorter. The work here is Jesus saying, I will do it. I will do it. It is short, but it is the power of the passage. Jesus will do the work. Whatever you ask in His name, He will do it. Not He might do it, or He'll think about it, or He'll consider it. He will do it. He will bring it about. It will happen. Do you pray to a God who is so powerful that all things He says He will do, He can and does do? Remember, Jesus walked on water. He called a dead man's name in a graveyard and He came clamoring out of the tomb. If you ask anything in His name, He says, I will do it. It's certainly not a lack of ability on His part. He is God, a very God, the creator of all things. There is no restriction on His work. Once our request makes it through the filter of in His name, the answer, the promise is guaranteed that He will do it. I don't care how miraculous you think it might be, how absurd it might be. Once it makes through the filter of in His name, He will do it. That may be making the sick well, causing the lame to walk, the sinner to repent, the finances to be supplied, the missionary to speak in an unknown language so that the gospel can be proclaimed, angels who stand guard around you in a time of danger. There is no limit to it. And that's my point. The only limit is the filter of in His name. Once it makes it through, He says He will do it. So if it is in His name, then ask and He will do it. But while He will do the work, keep in mind the reason that He'll do it. And that, I think, will help to frame our requests. The reason that all of this takes place, that Jesus says, ask, I will do it. Anything, everything. If you ask it in my name, I'll do it. The reason is so that the Father is glorified in the Son. He says that right there in verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's the reason that He does it. That's the reason He answers your prayers, that the Father is glorified in the Son. Now the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Father is glorified in the Son? And how does answering my prayers cause the Father to be glorified in the Son? To glorify the Father or to glorify God is a phrase that we use in Christianity, and I'm not sure that we really understand what it means. Glory is the visible radiance of the source. Therefore, when you are sitting outside on an evening and you observe the sun setting, and as it goes down, the sky changes with hues of purple, from blue to purple to orange to pink, and you see these beams of light that seem to radiate across the horizon, and we all sit back and marvel and say, what a beautiful picture. And we would say, that is the glory of the sunset. Yes, it is. What you see emanating from all of that beauty is a reflection. It is the glory of the sun itself. That is the source of it all. And in an even greater manner, all of creation, whether it's rocks or seas or mountains or trees or deserts or snowbanks or whatever it is, all of creation is there in a way to reflect the glory of God. So when you look at the beauty of creation and you marvel at it and you say, this is those mountain peaks are just majestic. They are the glory of the Creator. They're emanating from Him. When it comes to the glory of the Father, remember that the Son is the exact imprint. He is God come to earth. He was in the beginning with God. And He is God, as James tells us. He is God come to earth. If you want to see the Father, you look at the Son. Jesus just said this to Philip. Philip, have I been with you this long? You still don't understand? If you see me, you want to see the Father, you look at me. Jesus is God. He is the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Let me help to frame this from an Old Testament passage, Exodus chapter 33. Moses has gone up to speak with God again on behalf of the complaining children, the complaining Hebrews. They keep complaining before God. He's gone back up to speak to God. And in this course of this discourse where he is speaking to God, Moses says, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to who I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy." Moses says, "God, show me your glory." And God agrees to do it by saying, "I will show you all my goodness." That should help us understand what the glory of God is. It is the goodness of God. It is the radiation of the goodness of God. Because God is good, and only God is good. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And he said, "Good teacher." And Jesus stops him and in Mark 10, 18, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Goodness is the glory of God. No one is good except God. And every good gift and all goodness comes from God. James 1, 17, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light." There is no goodness outside of God. So the reason that Jesus answers our prayers is to enable us to do the greater work so that the goodness of God might be seen in Jesus. That should help us to understand the point of praying in Jesus' name. It's not to satisfy our carnal desires. It's so that the goodness of God can be seen in Jesus. Now that may, no, that will require suffering on your part. Now, isn't that interesting? But it will. And that's exactly what the hymn writer was talking about. She understood that suffering, the trouble, that heartache, all of that are messengers of God coming down to help us to behold the wonder, the glory, the goodness of God, so that we would love Him more. And as we suffer and our love for Him grows deeper and stronger, then those around will marvel at Jesus. Why don't you curse God and die? How can I do that for a God who is so good, so kind, so loving, who has shown me grace and mercy though I didn't deserve it? In the midst of suffering, when you don't crumble, Jesus is revealed as the goodness that sustains you. So that in your humiliation, the goodness of Jesus is revealed as the God who transforms sinners into saints. Prayer. The power of prayer. Anything you ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father's goodness is shown through the Son. Prayer is the key to the greater works. Prayer is the means through which the Son does His works. Prayer is the means through which the glory of God is revealed. So the question then is, why do we not? And if we pray, why do we pray so weakly, so poorly? Do we pray with expectation? Yes. But do we pray with expectation that God's going to answer our prayer, or expectation that God is not going to answer our prayer? I contend that often when we pray, we expect that He will not answer instead of expecting Him to answer. We need to pray like those who expect God to do miraculous works, to do anything and everything that we ask when we pray and ask in His name. We talk about revival. We've talked about it for years here, praying that God would move in a miraculous way. But do we really pray? Do we earnestly and fervently pray? And do we pray with the belief that He is going to work and He is going to answer? If the answer in your mind is yes, yes, that's how we pray, then I have some questions for you. Really, one glaring question is all I need to ask now. Where are you on Wednesday nights? Because if we really believed that this was the case, that we could pray and ask God for anything and everything, then we would gather in prayer. And if Wednesday night doesn't work because of scheduling conflicts, then you'd make time some other time when it does and find a group of the body and we would pray. But I think for most of us, it's because prayer just doesn't seem that important to us. And yet Jesus says, you're going to do the works that I do, greater works than I do. So ask anything. I will do it. Everything if you ask in my name. Our prayer meetings are sparsely attended, and we aren't alone in that factor. That would be the case across our nation. I'm certain, I know for fact, that prayer meetings in Ukraine right now are well attended. Oh, that God would do whatever it takes to stir in our hearts, our hearts. I don't say this with a finger shaking at you. We together need to be praying that God would cause us to love Him more. Because it is through prayer that we will know God more. It is through prayer that we will love God more. It is through prayer that we will do the greater works. We will see the glory, the goodness of God. May God stir our hearts to pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. It is humbling. It is convicting. For we are weak and feeble people. And we are so prone to wander from You and Your goodness and Your glory. We're so attracted to the things of the creation that we allow them to get in the way of the Creator. And for that, Father, we need to repent. Help us, O God, to love You more. Give us more love for Thee. Stir in us a faith that will trust and believe that You are God, a very God, and You will fulfill Your promise, and that in Your name You would work miraculous works in our lives and in our fellowship and in our world. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.